All right, well, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 7. Our text today covers a lot, actually. There's five different stories. We're going to be going through Mark 7, verse 31, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26. There's five different stories here: the healing of a deaf and mute man, the feeding of the 4,000, the demand of proof from the unbelieving, the warning to beware of dangerous influences, and the healing of a blind man. Now, Tom, in his series on the Gospel of Mark, did a lesson on each one of these. So there's a lot of detail behind each one, and I will be just really hitting the highlights. As I've mentioned several times as we've studied Mark, I commend to you Tom's series on Mark, of which I make a frequent reference. Well, we're going to dive right in and begin looking at the healing of a deaf and mute man in chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. You know, Jesus, in fact, I titled the lesson, Compassions of Jesus on Display. And you'll see that in most of the stories that we're going to look at, how Jesus was so compassionate to all kinds of people. He wasn't a man of prejudice. And we're looking now at a ministry that he had among the Gentile people, people who were different than he was. We begin by seeing that Jesus returns to the Gentile region of Decapolis. Verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, looking at a map here, this is the land of Israel. If we blow up into that, Jesus began at Tyre. He went north about 20 miles to Sidon and then came southeast down to Decapolis. So Decapolis is an area on the east side of the Jordan, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's mostly an area that is made up of Gentile people. Now, why would Jesus go so far out of the way to this area? He could have taken a much more direct route. And I think the answer is that likely this is part of the ministry that he would have to Gentiles over the next several months. So we're going into this section where he is mostly ministering to Gentiles. Again, it's a reflection of Jesus' great compassion for all people. Now, no doubt that word of Jesus spread in Decapolis. Jesus was now known in this area. And why is that? Because you remember the story that we studied on the Gerasene demoniac who Jesus healed back in chapter 5 of Mark, where you remember Jesus told the man, once he had been healed of the demons and they were sent out to the pigs that went into the water and all that, Jesus told him to go home to your people, report to them all the great things that the Lord has done for you, verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So Jesus has a reputation in this area. Then we see he did many miracles among the Gentiles, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's not in the text here in Mark, but in the parallel account in Matthew. So Matthew and Mark cover this particular story. In Matthew 15, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." God of Israel being a reflection that it's something happening among the Gentile people. You wouldn't say the God of Israel really to Jewish people. So a lot of miraculous things are going on here at this time. Then we see that Jesus heals a deaf and mute Gentile. Verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So these friends bring this deaf and mute Gentile to Jesus, and they ask Jesus to heal him, to put his hand on him. And the Holy Spirit, it's interesting, of all the miraculous things and events that happened, Mark chooses to record this one. And remember, Mark is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, and he's showing the humanity, the compassion of the Lord, which is really so neatly revealed in this particular story. Now, this man, he can't hear, so he's totally deaf. He can't speak in a clear and discernible understandable manner. Think about the consequences of a person having that condition back during that time period. You know, there's no hearing aids. There's no operations to try to correct a hearing difficulty. This person was likely cut off from people. He would have had few friends, and it's quite possible he would have been treated poorly by others. He's cut off from the knowledge of the world. Think of the difficulty in learning when you can't hear, and there's no, there hadn't been the development of a formal sign language, which we benefit from today. So he's severely limited in being able to learn. He's also cut off from the knowledge of God. He's unable to read or hear teaching on the Old Testament because he can't learn, he can't hear. He really doesn't understand well the things of God. Well, next we see that Jesus takes him away from the crowd, communicates compassion and empathy, and then heals him completely. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. That is so neat. By himself. The Lord, the creator of the universe, took this man away from the people. On the one hand, there's a sense of secrecy, as stated down in verse 36, where he later gives him orders not to tell anyone. And there's a reason for that. But it also seems that Jesus is doing this because of of special considerations for the man. He knew the difficulty that this man had, that he had lived in, and it's like a moment that was special to the man. Jesus is showing great compassion and love in considering the needs of that man. That man would have been in awe of Jesus, this one who the crowds have come to see. He takes him away to have a special moment and event of healing with him. Jesus, folks, he still cares about the individual needs of every person. Such great compassion. Continuing on in verse 33, Jesus put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, it mentions his ears and his tongue. It's not exactly clear, did Jesus do this to himself or to the man? I tend to think he did it to himself because, you know, Jesus is using a simple form of a sign language to communicate to the man what he's about to do. I mean, imagine Jesus is there with the man and Jesus puts his finger in his ears and somehow is communicating what he's about to do to the man before he does it. This act is not part of the healing process. This is simply a compassionate form, an expression from the Lord to this man. Remember that Jesus is doing this one-on-one with a man most people would not have much to do with. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphala, that is, be opened. Now, it says Jesus looked up, and I think that's probably also part of the communication to the man of what was about to happen, which is a divine healing, invoking divine power. And it says Jesus gave a deep sigh or a groan. And it's not in the sense that, okay, this is hard. No, that wouldn't be it at all. Or that there's any aspect of being impatient. No, the deep sigh or this groan was yet another expression of the Lord's compassion and his sorrow for the man's condition. He's thinking about the man and the great difficulties. He's reflecting on that, and out comes this deep sigh. And then he gives that word, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. That's an Aramaic word. Aramaic would have been the language that was common in Jesus' day that was spoken. And it's translated there. It simply means be opened. So this is the healing act that the Lord did. Verse 35, and his ears were opened. And the impediment, that word means the bond or the chain of his tongue was removed. It was loose. It was untied. And he began speaking plainly, meaning in the correct manner. What an amazing miracle. And it was done immediately and completely. The man could hear, and he could speak plainly and understandably. Have you ever watched a video of someone who had an operation or, you know, some kind of implant, and for the first time they were able to hear? You know, what's the expression on their face? I mean, they just break down. They are in awe of being able to hear someone speak to them and then interact with people. Can you imagine the expression on this man's face when the Lord healed him? Jesus then tells the people not to tell others what has happened, but they do it anyway. Verse 36, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. The obvious question is, why would Jesus give them this instruction to be quiet about it when he told the Gerasene demoniac man, after he had been healed of demon possession, for him to go tell everyone? Why the difference here? And it seems to, the answer seems to be, Jesus is now ministering for several months in this Gentile area, and he simply doesn't want everyone's attention to be on miracles. He's doing miracles, he's doing a lot of miracles, but that's not the main reason he's there. He's also teaching the people. So ultimately, whatever the Lord's reason was, it was good and it was appropriate. That's the bottom line always. Continuing in verse 36, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. I love that expression about Jesus. He has done all things well. Isn't that true? It's not only true here, it's true of his whole life. Certainly the book of Hebrews would affirm how he has done all things well. Well, some reflections, and I'll cover reflections in each of these five stories. First of all, Jesus showed a tremendous heart of concern and compassion in how he treated, healed, and shared the gospel. And that's what Mark and the Holy Spirit is trying to convey in this story here. He showed compassion to other people groups, people who were not like him, people with a different, maybe a different type of skin, people, different, geographic areas that they're from, and so on. Secondly, Jesus showed concern and compassion to individual people. It just wasn't the big crowds. Jesus wasn't just a crowd person. He connected and cared about individual people, just like we see even in this story. But also the handicapped, those with physical difficulties and real challenges and hardships, Jesus cared about those kind of people. The church and every believer should emulate our Lord in loving and reaching others, including those who are not like us. Folks, do you have concern and compassion for people who are not like you? People in different stages of life, come from different backgrounds, who look different, who perhaps are social outcasts, people with physical disabilities and handicaps. Do you see every person as being made in the image of God and worthy of love, of hearing the gospel, and worthy of your time and attention? We should emulate the Lord and love all types of people. Finally, you are never lost in the crowd, believer, when it comes to Jesus seeing and knowing your needs. Don't think that Jesus doesn't see what's going on in your life. You're not lost in the crowd when it comes to Jesus. He knows exactly what you are going through, and he cares. The question is, are you coming to Jesus as the one who can meet your deepest needs? The next story in our text is the feeding of the 4,000, beginning in Mark chapter 8. You are no doubt familiar with this story. Now you're familiar also with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, just to be clear, that is a distinct event. Here's the distinctions between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. All of the gospel accounts cover the feeding of the 5,000. Only Matthew and Mark cover the feeding of the 4,000. But notice they're covered as distinct events in both Matthew and Mark. 5,000 men were in the feeding of the 5,000, plus women and children, similar for feeding of the 4,000, a different number of people. The location was different. The feeding of the 5,000 was in the north in Bethsaida. Feeding of the 4,000 is in the south, southeast in Decapolis. Feeding of the 5,000 involved mostly Jewish people, as opposed to mostly Gentile people for the 4,000. And you can see the other differences there, but clearly they are distinct events. Now, first of all, Jesus compassionately perceives the need of the crowd who have now been with him for 3 days. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. In those days, in other words, when he's still in this Gentile area of Decapolis, when there was, a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Again, Mark is highlighting the compassion that he has for these people. They have run out of food. They've remained with Jesus now for 3 days. They have no provisions, yet they are not complaining. And Jesus observes and knows what's going on, and he wants to resolve that. Verse 3, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." Again, Jesus cares about the struggles of people, and he knows that without strength and energy, some people will really struggle finding their way back home. Well, the disciples know of no available provisions except for 7 loaves and a few small fish, verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" So it's not a matter of not having enough money, which was the case in the feeding of the 5,000. There was available food nearby, they just didn't have enough money. here, there's no food anywhere nearby. So it's interesting why the disciples simply didn't ask Jesus to do a miracle after the feeding of the 5,000. And they've seen him solve this problem. And yet they're just talking about, well, we can't, there's no bread or food nearby. And perhaps the reason is because of Jesus' subsequent rebuke of the people, making the disciples thinking that Jesus would not be inclined to do it again. So don't know exactly why, but the disciples were hesitant to presume that Jesus would do a miracle here. Verse 5, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. There's no indication here that they collected these loaves from a person, so likely this is in reference to how much provision the disciples themselves have left. Now Tom, as he spoke on this text, he said the following, why does the Lord ask them this question? He is teaching them, don't miss what our Lord is doing here, because he often does exactly the same thing to us. He shows us, as he showed them, that our meager resources won't even touch the problem. He brings us to the end of our own wisdom, our own skill, our own resources, so that all we can do is look up. This situation is beyond their own solving. Well, then Jesus performs this miracle in feeding the people from these small provisions. Verse 6. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving. And by the way, that's a present tense with continuing action. So it's like he kept giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. Notice he gave thanks in reference to the bread, but he blessed in reference to serving the fish. I just found that interesting. That word to bless means to invoke or enact divine favor. And I think the idea is asking divine blessing and benefit to come to those receiving the food. And this is especially important in light of the associated miracle, you know, the spiritual context of what's happening and the people seeing what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, Lord, bless this whole context of receiving the food, and may there be spiritual benefit from what is taking place. Jesus performed these miracles in order to satisfy the physical hunger and these physical needs of the people. Well, the people, it says, were satisfied with an abundance of leftovers. Verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. Jesus didn't just provide enough to cause their stomachs to start growling. It says they were satisfied. They were filled to the point of contentment. Now, we all just celebrated Thanksgiving, and I would say everyone in here had a week where they were satisfied. Okay, you were full. Perhaps you were full or filled multiple times this week with leftovers or whatever. But that's the idea. There was enough food that people were satisfied, filled to the point of contentment. There was so much excess food that they collected that in, it says, 7 large baskets. And that word large, it's the same word used to describe the basket in Acts 9:25 when they lowered Paul in a basket, in a large basket, over the wall. So this is a basket large enough to hold a man. Now it says there were 4,000. Matthew's account clarifies 4,000 men. So if you add women and children, we're talking anywhere from probably 10 to 16,000 people. That's a lot of bread, a lot of fish to fill that many people to the point of contentment. So just an incredible miracle of the Lord. Some reflections on this particular event. First of all, the display of Christ's divine power is meant to grow our faith that he can handle our problems. We see it here in the text, producing the loaves of bread and the new fish. I mean, what an incredible miracle that is. Jesus, folks, he still exercises, even today, that same divine power in keeping our world operating. Do you know that? Remember the scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. This world continues to operate moment by moment by the power of Christ. Things would decay otherwise. And so Christ continues to exercise that divine power. If he can do this, he can handle your problems. It may not be resolved exactly the way you would prefer or the way you ask, but it would be according to the way that you need. Do you believe and live like that, that Christ is able to meet your needs? Secondly, Jesus still has compassion for the physical needs of people. So should his followers. Whether you're talking about cancer, other kinds of health issues, job issues, finances, whatever. If you are in some physical struggle, folks, be encouraged that Jesus knows and cares. And if we are to be like Jesus as his disciples, we too must have compassion for the physical needs of other people. Third, God takes care of the legitimate needs of his people. I mean, we see this in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's not a promise of excess or a promise of the needs being met exactly the way that you wish they would be met, but the way God determines they need to be met. God takes care of his people. He always has, he always will. And finally, I couldn't help but just mention, you know, this story pictures, and it's clarified in the broader, you know, ministry of the Lord, that Jesus is the bread of life. This is the larger point of Jesus' message in the gospel. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Those who partake of Christ will be perfectly satisfied forever and never hunger spiritually again. The third story in our text is the demand of proof from the unbelieving. A little bit of a change here, kind of in the flow of thought that's highlighting the compassion of the Lord. But some important points, important teachings that Jesus is going to make to his disciples that we'll see unfold. The key point in this particular section is that no amount of proof of Jesus' identity will change a person's settled disposition of unbelief. And we're going to see that. So first of all, Jesus and the disciples go to Dalmanutha, verse 10, and immediately after what we just read, and immediately after that, he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. So if we take a look from Decapolis, they get in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and head up to Dalmanutha. This is the only place in Scripture where Dalmanutha is mentioned. It's not mentioned anywhere outside of Scripture. But Matthew's account mentions the region of Magadan, which is another term for Magdala. And so we know that Dalmanutha is a city right there by Magdala, and that's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus takes this short trip back to the land of Israel, and I think it's in preparation for teaching the disciples some key lessons about unbelief and the dangers of the religious leaders of Israel. And we'll see this unfold in the text. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So the Pharisees, and I put in parentheses, and Sadducees, because Matthew's account adds also the Sadducees, they argue and test Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven. Now Sadducees, we see a lot of the Pharisees. Sadducees are, think of them as theological liberals who rejected the supernatural. They rejected the resurrection, a lot of things from the Old Testament. So in a nutshell, that's the Sadducees. Doing a miracle from heaven, I mean, something like calling down fire as Elijah did, to them, that would be proof that Jesus would be the Messiah. So they're coming out and they're asking from a sign from heaven. Don't just heal, a deaf person. Don't just do something that's kind of earthbound. Let us see something with our own eyes that comes from heaven. They had already seen or at least heard of other miracles that Jesus had done. But the reality is that they have already clearly rejected Jesus. This is not some honest inquiry. They are looking for reasons to reject Jesus, not reasons to believe in him. And then we see that Jesus says to them, there's no other sign that's going to be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he leaves. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Matthew's account adds that no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And this sign had already been given by Jesus earlier back in Matthew 12 in reference to the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the grave, in the earth. It's a clear reference to his resurrection. And Jesus has already said, my resurrection will be the ultimate sign from heaven that I am the true Messiah. Well, some reflections on this particular story. First of all, the proof of miracles is never enough to bring about true saving faith. Never is. Miracles do not affect a person whose heart is unwilling to respond to the truth of God. Believing in Jesus is a moral decision, ultimately. It's not a matter of seeing some miracle. It is a decision of the heart to embrace Christ. And so seeing miracles, it's never enough to bring about true saving faith. Secondly, Jesus will one day permanently lead those who do not believe in him. This is a sobering thought. Look at the text, verse 13, leaving them. He went away to the other side. William Hendrickson, as quoted by Tom when he taught this section, Hendrickson writes, they are abandoned to the destiny which they, by the hardness of their heart, have chosen for themselves. Folks, are you someone who is playing around with Jesus? Are you the kind of person, you're on the fence, you're never committing yourself, You're thinking, I will deal with this later. It's not urgent. For those who remain in this state of unbelief, the day will come when God truly leaves you. And there will be no offer of mercy, no offer of grace, and no offer of forgiveness. The only thing that will bear upon you is God's wrath. If you are this person, you need to fall on your knees before Christ while mercy and grace and forgiveness is available. Because one day, Christ will leave you, and that offer will no longer be available. The next story in this section begins in verse 14. The warning against dangerous influences and spiritual dullness. Verse 13 indicates that Jesus and the disciples got into a boat after this particular event we just looked at Dalmanutha, and they're now en route to Bethsaida. And there Jesus, while they're en route, while they're on the water in the boat, Jesus warns the disciples about the dangers of negative spiritual influences. So they're leaving Dalmanutha, they're heading northeast to Bethsaida, and this story happens while they're in the boat, it seems. Verse 14, and they, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Now, as background, we're told the disciples had only one loaf of bread because they had forgotten to bring provisions. And that's not really the main thing. Jesus is about to teach them a spiritual lesson. Verse 15, and he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, he says, watch out, beware. Those are present tense commands, meaning be constantly on guard against a particular danger. It's not a once and done thing. It's like you need to constantly watch out and be aware of these dangers. And he mentions, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is just yeast. And we know from the Old Testament that leaven or yeast was symbolic of evil and sin because it, you know, you can't see it. And it, when it infects something, it spreads, it multiplies. And once it does that, you know, it's hard to stop it. Matthew 16:12 clarifies that Jesus is warning his disciples about the dangers of wrong, negative spiritual teaching and influences. He's not talking about bread. That's not the point. He's talking about the teaching and the beliefs of these groups and how they can have an evil influence. They are dangers to be on guard against. He mentions the Pharisees. And that's in reference to the dead, superficial, traditional religion that they held and they had developed with a flawed view of Scripture, a flawed view of God, a flawed view of sin and of salvation. And Mark also mentions the leaven of Herod. Well, Herod would represent secular worldliness. You know, Herod would occasionally be involved in religious activities, like the big ceremonies, and go through the motion. But his heart was not in that. He did it only to promote his pursuit of power and riches and reputation and satisfying the needs of the people. And Jesus is saying, beware of people like that and those kind of attitudes. And also of the Sadducees. Now, that's again mentioned in Matthew's parallel account. And this would be in reference to the liberal, anti-supernatural religion that the Sadducees held to, holding that God doesn't intervene in the natural world. He just kind of cranked up this you know, this world, and it's just now going on its own, and God's really not involved. They deny also the miracles of the Bible. Most believers think that the worst influences in our lives come from people who are unbelievers. I mean, they're just clearly unbelievers. However, the dangers of false religion, those who pretend to love God and put on the external appearance of loving God, but they really don't, those kind of people can be even more dangerous. And do we have that in our culture? I mean, yeah, there's all kinds of people who parade and present themselves as Christian. They'll have a church that has Christ or Christian in the name. But what matters is what they teach. Do they hold to the teachings of Scripture? Don't be influenced by these kind of people. Like leaven, it only takes a little to grow and multiply. Next, we see Jesus warns them about the danger of spiritual dullness, verse 16. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus just mentioned the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, and they're thinking, bread, I'm hungry. Man, Andrew, dude, why didn't you pick up some more loaves before we got in the boat? I mean, you can just imagine what's going on in their mind. Jesus mentions bread. My stomach's growling. Well, verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, what they're thinking, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? The clear implication is that they should have had the spiritual maturity by now to grasp what Jesus was trying to teach them, what he's talking about. Jesus is rebuking them for not being spiritually focused. They're thinking about their stomachs. But instead, they're spiritually dull. They are distracted by other things. And Jesus then warns them about the danger of weak faith. He now addresses the fact that that they were worried about not having enough bread. The end of verse 18, and do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? The point is that they don't have bread, but they have Jesus. They have the one who can resolve that difficulty. They're not showing faith in Jesus' ability to create the needed provision if he saw that as appropriate to do so. Well, some reflections on this section. First of all, beware of the dangers of today's false religion and secular influences. You know, there's a lot of people who think doctrine divides. You just don't want to get too much into doctrine because it just kind of separates people, and let's just focus on what we have in common. That's not the way Jesus taught. Doctrine, you know, particularly true biblical doctrines and teachings of Jesus are important. It matters what churches and what people teach. Beware of people who teach falsely. Secondly, you will not truly hear and understand biblical truth if your mind and heart are consumed with earthly matters. That's a key point Jesus is trying to make, and it reminded me of Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things where? Above, not on the things that are on the earth. Believers need to be spiritually and heavenly minded. Folks, what occupies your thoughts, your affections on a daily basis? Do you just think about spiritual things on Sunday? Like that's your, you've kind of compartmentalized that part of your life, that's church, and the rest of the week you're kind of a different person. The follower of Christ needs to be constantly spiritually and biblically minded. And finally, remember how Jesus has cared for you in the past, and let that build your faith so that you trust him for current and future needs. Just like the disciples kind of lost perspective of what Christ had done previously, and now they're not trusting in Christ who's right there with them to handle that need. God has been so faithful to you if you're in Christ. You know that. Then don't doubt his faithfulness and his ability to care for you now and in the future. Well, the final section is the healing of a blind man. Does anyone have someone in your extended family that has to deal with blindness? Yeah, you know, I don't either. Unless you have a family member or a close friend who is blind, it's hard to imagine the difficulties of that disability. Seeing, being able to see things is such an integral part of how we learn, how we interact with people and our world. Well, we're going to be approached here, Jesus will be, by a person who is blind. Beginning in verse 22, we see that in Bethsaida, the friends of a blind man bring him to Jesus and then beg Jesus to heal him. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Now Bethsaida, remember they were going across the Sea of Galilee. They now finish that journey. They land in Bethsaida on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Both the blind man and his friends obviously had faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal him. This blind man likely would have been a beggar and an outcast, since blindness was thought to, you know, at that time, to be a divine judgment for sin. The whole retribution theology, you know, bad things happen to bad people. It's kind of that's retribution theology in a nutshell. And so this man would have been, had a very difficult life. Well, we see that Jesus takes the man out of the village and heals his blindness. Verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. First of all, I love how Jesus grabs him by the hand. Can you imagine the creator of the universe grabbing you by the hand to take you, to lead you across the cobblestone or whatever, you know, roads with obstacles, to take him away out of the village to have this personal encounter with Christ. Just an amazing image to think about. What a privilege for that man. He is led out likely either for the benefit of Jesus and the disciples who have plans to do, you know, other ministry, or for the benefit simply of the blind man, to get away with him in private. Now Jesus spit on his eyes and laid his hands on them. And then he asked, do you see anything? And he says he sees what he knows to be men, which would imply maybe he wasn't blind from birth, but he developed blindness through a disease or some injury. So he knows what men should look like. But he says, they look like trees walking around. Look, we see then Jesus again lays his hands on the man's eyes and makes his sight clear. Verse 25, Then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now he can see everything clearly. Now, this is an interesting story. It's an interesting miracle. Now, don't think that Jesus somehow had to figure out how to fully heal this man. You know, you go to the eye doctor and they try different things. Okay, better one, better two, better three, better four. That's not what Jesus is doing, saying, okay, tell me, what is this going to work, or do I need to do this? No, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This is the only recorded miracle of Jesus where the person was not healed instantly and completely, like right off the bat. Why did Jesus heal this man in this manner? Well, I think the explanation is found in the context with this event following the story just covered in Mark, related to spiritual dullness of the disciples. Remember, the disciples are there. They're watching. Jesus is still teaching them. And let me kind of unpack that in our reflections. Jesus was making the following points regarding spiritual blindness and vision. Now, he's healing someone with physical blindness and trying to clear up physical, bring physical clarity in their vision. But he's making a spiritual application to his disciples. Just like the man's inability to see light was instantly cured in the first stage of the healing, so the spiritual blindness of a disciple of Jesus is instantly cured at salvation. When you come to Christ, your eyes are opened, right? You are transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of what? Light. In an instant, when you are saved. Question, do you see everything clearly? No, you don't. There's a lot of things that don't make sense. There's a lot of things that are fuzzy. That's the point Jesus was making. Just like the clarity of the man's vision was subsequently perfected in that final stage of healing, so too the spiritual vision and understanding of a disciple of Jesus becomes perfect gradually. When we first followed Christ, we didn't see perfectly. Not everything made sense, but through God's Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the process of sanctification and continuing to grow and understand and feed on the meat, not just the milk of the Word, we grow to understand more and more. And by the way, folks, the disciples' understanding, like spiritual understanding, you're about to see a big uptick in that activity. Because guess what's coming up very soon in next story? Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the disciples are starting to mature. Their vision is clarifying. And this story fits perfectly in how Jesus has been teaching them to grow in spiritual understanding. Well, I know that was a lot to unpack, and I've gone a little bit long, but let me pray. Father, thank you for these incredible stories, each of which deserves really so much time to unpack the key elements and ways to apply that. We've hit the high points of it, but Lord, it reveals your compassionate heart, how our Lord Jesus on this earth was the perfect human, expressing perfectly divine attributes of compassion and love through his earthly life. And Lord, that same person still is in heaven, is still perfectly compassionate and loving, and he cares about the details of people and individuals and those who are going through difficulty. Lord, it's my prayer that every person here would would come to you as the source who can meet their needs in the way that you see fit. Lord, thank you for our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.